Good morning. Happy New Year. I find it difficult when we say Happy New Year. I think we're kind of, we say it out of habit and we mean it. But you know, the record of time doesn't really promise a lot of happiness from the human standpoint. I don't know about you, but I feel very much like I'm on a fast ride that's getting faster and faster and faster. You know, when you were a kid, remember getting on a fast ride at first and then it starts to take off and you think, oh, this is fun. And then it gets a little faster and you're thinking, this is less fun and more challenging. And then it gets a little faster yet, and you're thinking, this is terrifying. And that, and you realize finally that that's the actual goal of the whole thing. You paid $5 to be terrified. And there's this sense of completely out of control. It's just, whoa! And then you think, man, nobody makes brakes big enough to stop whatever this machine is that they've created to break my neck. Fast ride. That's the way it feels to me going into this next millennium. I feel like I'm at the top of the Big Dipper. I was raised in Santa Cruz, and they have the Big Dipper there, that big wooden roller coaster, which feels like it's, I know it's going to fall apart. You know, you get up to the top, and you just look down, and it's like, you know, I'm down, about halfway down, and it's just gaining speed. And I'm wondering, does anybody have any idea where it's going? We say Happy New Year, but we're not sure at all. It reminds me of an untrue story, which I'm going to share with you, which I read recently. And I normally tell true stories, but this I know is untrue, and so I'll share it with you. It's about a group of people on an airliner who were dismayed to find, as they observed the pilot walking in and going up into the cockpit, that he had a seeing eye dog. And they began to murmur among themselves about it, and then they saw the door close and they realized that he was the only guy in the cockpit, he and his dog. And they murmured further when the plane began to taxi down the runway, and they began to murmur loudly, as a matter of fact. And the faster it went, the more they murmured, and they began to talk excitedly to one another as it built up that speed that it needs to. And then it reaches a point, you know, when you fly, you reach that point where somebody's got to do something, and the nose has to come off the tarmac. And they realized that's the point of no return, of course, and they realized that they were there, and all these people in the airliner began to scream and shriek at the top of their lungs. And just at that moment, the pilot pulls back on the yoke, and off goes this jet up into the sky, just like it's supposed to. And he reaches elevation and he feels around for his dog and he says, you know, boy, one of these days they're going to scream too late and we're all going to die. You know, I don't know. I don't care who's in the cockpit. If he's just waiting for us to scream to make a decision, I'm worried. And that's the way I feel with our leaders. And yet I still have this feeling of screaming, you know, looking down at the future. And that brings us to the life of Jesus, and I'll tell you why. We're going to resume our study this morning in the life of Christ. And because there's no one better to study, there's no words better to read when you feel that you wonder where the world is going than the words of Jesus. And because he ministered at a time not unlike ours. Now, it's true the technology was not what our technology is. But it was a violent time in which he ministered. And the common people of his day among whom he ministered had every reason to fear the future. They were angry. The Romans were there as an occupying force in Palestine. There were many false messiahs. Hardly a year went by that someone didn't claim to be the Messiah. There were lots of different political factions within Israel, many of them willing to take up arms against each other, let alone against the Romans. It was a very volatile, very violent time. And we look at the news today, and I am reminded of some of those things. You add the technology and the speed with which we travel to our, in our culture, you add that in. But really, the human predicament of violence and a sense of despair and a sense of wondering about the future was all there. And that's why people love to listen to Jesus. He said things no one else said. He still does. So what I'd like you to do is turn with me to Matthew chapter 13, where we will pick up with one of the parables. Now, this takes place in the mid part of his ministry, and I'm not going to do a series on the parables. We've done that in the past, but I'm only going to do this one. We did one before on the parable of the sower, and this time we're going to talk about the wheat and the tares, which is another very famous parable of Jesus, given at about the same time. The background here, if you'll remember from a couple of weeks ago, is that the Jews, the leaders among the Jews, have rebelled against the Lord Jesus. The common people are speculating about him being the Messiah. But he's not the kind of Messiah anybody really expected. What they expected was a Jewish Messiah who would basically take over militarily and financially, kick out the Romans, bless Israel, and make Israel the capital of the world. Now, that actually will happen someday, but we call that the second coming. They expected that the first time around, and because Jesus wasn't doing any of that, he caused a great deal of speculation and no small amount of anger among the leaders. And up in Galilee, which is where this portion of his ministry took place, he ministered 3.5 years, roughly, and in the middle part of that period of time, he was on this lengthy campaign up in the Galilee, and his headquarters was in Capernaum. So as he is ministering up there during this period of time, we get into Matthew 13. There's a critical juncture here where a major turning point takes place. And then we'll see another one not in the not too distant future in his own personal life. But we'll talk about that. Stay tuned, okay? We'll talk about that in the weeks to come. The turning point that happens in this at this particular moment is between him and the Pharisees. And the Pharisees have now accused him of doing miracles by Satan's power. He healed a man, tossed a demon out of him. The Pharisees said he's doing it by Satan's power. If you remember, Jesus became very upset with this and with them for saying it, and he rebuked them severely. But then what he did is he changed his teaching style, and he began to use parables far more. Now, he'd used them before, but not as much. And in chapter 13, we find several parables of what are known as parables of the kingdom. Now, a parable, if you'll remember, is an extended metaphor or a simile. It's a story, and it says it's something or other is like this, and then there's either a short or a long metaphor or simile or story by which a person is supposed to learn something. However, the parables did not always make things clear, if you remember. As a matter of fact, they made things sometimes so unclear, or they didn't add enough detail, that his disciples actually came to him and said, "Why are you doing this?" And they ask him point blank, why are you speaking only in parables? Because he really begins to do this very systematically from here on. He may do some other discourses, and he does, as a matter of fact, we'll see some. But it says in chapter 13 that he actually never spoke to them without telling at least one parable, and sometimes far more than that. Why, the disciples asked, why are you doing this? Because they knew it was mysterious. They knew that he was saying veiled things, and he was not explaining these things to everybody. And he said to them, I'm telling these things for two reasons, and I'm paraphrasing, but you know, most of you were here and we studied it and you know what I'm saying. He said, basically, two reasons. Number one, for you, it's been ordained that you should understand these things. You've made a decision to follow me, and I want you to understand what's going on. I will explain some of the parables to you, and you're going to understand them. However, there are people who've decided against me, and I have decided that they're not going to understand anymore. We talked about this last time. And so, he says, they get things in parables. And what he means by that is, essentially, he's using the parable to conceal truth as much as he is using it to reveal truth. But the issue is not how smart you are. The issue is whether or not you really want to know what Jesus has to say. And if you remember, that's really what he gets at. And by the way, this is still the truth. The issue is not how smart you are. You know, Christians are not smarter than other people. And if you've been around the family of God for a long time, you know that there really is no IQ entrance exam to get in, right? We are not smarter than other people. Some of us are far less smart than other people. The one difference between Christians and non-Christians is Christians will go to Jesus and ask, and the disciples go to Jesus and ask. Because Christians have made a decision. They've said, I want to believe. I want to know who you are. And Jesus basically says to his disciples, those people I will talk to. The ones who say that I'm satanic, the ones who have made a decision against me, I am not talking to them. And by the way, he has every right to do that. You do the same thing. It's not a really big deal. Some people are offended by the fact that he does say this, but we shouldn't deny him the very same logic that we would use for ourselves under similar circumstances. So-and-so has decided to hate me. I reserve the right not to speak to them. That's exactly what Jesus does with the parables. Now, in the parables, he also speaks, especially in these, about the kingdom. Let me explain. Just kind of warm up the jets a little bit about it, remind you. What he's dealing with here is the difference between what they expected in the kingdom of Messiah and what he was really doing. They expected kingdom of Messiah will start immediately. It will be, in the beginning, very violent because the bad people will be driven away and only good people will be left. Jesus, basically, in these parables of the kingdom, starts to say it's really not actually that way yet. And so these parables of the kingdom begin to explain what happens in this interim period between what we call the first and the second comings of Christ, which was a huge mystery. You following me? It's a huge mystery to the folks that he first spoke to. They didn't understand any of that. So that's why he tells these stories. So his disciples will understand there's more to this period of time than just the Messiah coming back and straightening everything out. Well, now that brings us to the parable of the wheat and the tares. It begins in verse 24 of Matthew 13. And I'm just going to read through it, tell the story, and then we'll go over to verse 36 to 43 of the same chapter. We'll skip a little bit in there because it's not our purpose to get into those other ones right now. And we'll look at the interpretation. But just pretend you're hearing this for the first time, and there would be no small amount of mystery in your mind had you been there for the first hearing of this story. He told them a parable, and he said, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. And while men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares," also rendered weeds in the NIV, "sowed tares or weeds among the wheat and then went away. And then the wheat sprang up and bore grain. Then the tares became evident also. And the slaves of the landowner came and they said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? Well, then, how come it has tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The slaves said, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' And he said, 'No.'" Very odd. "No, don't. "Lest while you're gathering up the tares, you may root up the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn." End of story. Imagine Jesus looking around, telling the story, making eye contact with people. They're wondering, what kind of Messiah is this? He says, "Let me tell you a story. There was a landowner." Now watch how the story unfolds. Just paraphrase it here in your own mind, or let me help you paraphrase it as if you were telling it maybe to one of your kids or to someone else. You have the owner who owns the field. He puts what he knows to be good seed into his field while he's asleep and while others are not there. An enemy comes and sows bad seed into the field. The seed, by the way, that he sows, it's called tares. Here is almost certainly bearded darnel, which is a rye grass, which looks very much like wheat in its early stages. And you can't really tell until it's full grown which one's which. And so it's a tricky kind of weed here. It's a weed that looks just like the wheat. And so the enemy comes and does this. Well, the workers discover it. And they say, "This is wrong." And they're correct. It is wrong. "This is bad." They're correct. "Shall we pull the weeds?" No. That's odd. I would have been among these guys who said, "Well, let me do some weeding. Obviously, an enemy has done this. This is bad. Let's pull up the weeds. Let's get rid of them." Interestingly, the logic of the master is very important here. He says, "No, I care so much about my crop, the real wheat, I will not risk one of them because you guys can't tell the difference. I will not risk one of them. You guys cannot tell the difference at this stage of the crop. You won't know, and you will accidentally pull up one of mine. And I won't risk that. And besides, they're not going to hurt each other in the sense of really ruining my crop if they grow up together at the same time. I'll know the difference at the end. So you wait till the end, and at the harvest, believe me, we'll be able to tell the difference when it's all said and done as to what was the wheat and what was the tares, or who were the tares." Now, the men had heard this, and that was the end of the story, you know? No explanation at this point. So sometime later, you can see the disciples, they're kind of mumbling. I really believe they mumbled. I totally believe they did. I believe they mumbled, and I believe they sometimes grumbled, too. I believe that sometimes they'd say, "There he goes again, telling dark stories. Do you understand that?" And Peter would say, "Yes," but he didn't. And so time would go by, and they would mull it over, and then finally, at an opportune moment, they'd say, "Lord, would you explain this to us?" Well, that's what happens in verse 36. He left the multitudes, went into the house, and his disciples came to him, and they said, "Would you explain the parable of the tares of the field to us?" You know, it's like, I hate to appear dense, Lord, but I'm just not. Because the last parable we heard, the seed we know was the proclamation of the word. Remember the parable of the sower? Well, we know that. But you know, we're trying to plug that in here to this story, and it's not working, Lord. You know, we're trying to use the same categories you told before, and it's not working. And so now we're confused. What do you mean by this story? And it's a good thing they asked, because he changes the metaphor. He changes some of the analogies in it. And so he says, "Oh, I'll tell you all about it." So they sit down to a cup of tea or whatever. And he says it's like this, verse 37. The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. Well, that, of course, is Jesus, the Messiah. The field is the world. Now, note that, underline it or circle it or something, and make note of this, it is not the church. Now, some of you are theologically minded. Let me speak to you for a moment. If you've read some commentaries and you know a bit of theology and theological landscape of our world, there are many people who interpret this as meaning the church. Jesus specifically says it is the world. The cosmos is the Greek word. Now, there is a secondary application to the church. But if you read in commentaries, you'll find that some people will interpret this as meaning only the church. I want to point out that that is not a majority report even. It's a significant minority that believe that. And Jesus specifically says it's the world. Now, the reason I make an issue of that is because this is one of the times, and it's not all that often, it's one of the times when the emphasis is on the sovereign control of God over even a fallen world, cosmos, the cosmos, the physical world. His control over it is what's being seen as the field. The whole thing really belongs to him. Now, we know from other sections of Scripture and from personal experience that the actual cultures of this world belong actually to Satan. He functions within them. And he's the enemy in the story, as you probably already know. But I just want to point out, this parable sees the field and the arena in which these things are taking place as all under God's sovereign control. So it kind of moves back further and looks at a broader picture than many of the other parables do. Okay? So he says the field is the world. Now, as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. So in this case, the seed is people. In the previous one, the seed was the word of God. In this one, the seed is people who have received the word of God. They are the crop that he's concerned with. The sons of the kingdom, that means Christians. The tares, or the weeds, are the sons of the evil one. That means people who have rejected Christ and have rejected the knowledge of God. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. Pretty much everybody would have gotten that right on a quiz even without the answer sheet. And the harvest is the end of the age. That's the second coming of Christ. The end of this age. Now let me stress again, I've done it before, I will do it again. Don't tell me not to. It's really important that we understand that God does not see life cyclically. In other words, he doesn't see life as a never-ending cycle where you have death and birth and death and birth and death and birth and so on, as is seen in Eastern religions and in much of the New Age. God sees life and he describes it as linear, with a beginning, a duration, and an end, and the beginning of yet another period of time, the real New Age. That's actually a Bible term that moderns have swiped and misused. There is a new age, a real one, in the Bible. Note that God sees time in a linear fashion. Jesus does not talk about this dimension and the dimension of heaven. He talks about this age and the age to come. It's very time-oriented, and he's looking forward to that. So there's this period of time. It's not a cycle, and it's not never-ending. It's not ongoing. There is a beginning and an end to it. Bear that in mind, because it really has, when you realize there's an end to it, you realize why he says what he says in the next few verses. The harvest is the end of the age, the end of this age, the completion of it. And so that would be the second coming. The reapers are angels, very self-explanatory. They're the ones who work for the Lord, involved in all of this. Verse 40, so just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels. They will gather out of his kingdom, in the broadest sense, his kingdom now. See, it's using the term in a very broad sense. Out of his cosmos, his world that he created, that someone else usurped. But he says he'll gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness. Now, this is not garbage. This is people. Listen, we think in terms of judgment with very fuzzy thinking sometimes. When God talks about judgment, he talks about people, individuals. He's not talking about just a broad principle of judgment. He's talking about individual people who are gathered up here. Now you say, well, do you have to emphasize that? Yes, I do. Because in our world, it is de-emphasized, this personal aspect of judgment. And it is de-emphasized that God is so serious about it, but he is. He says, the stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I do not have to weep and gnash my teeth in order to get that point across. I just need to read it. Because in all honesty, reading it is so stunning in our world. When was the last time you had devotions in a verse that said this? I mean, you want to slam it shut and back off from your desk and just say, I can't believe this. The only way people deal with it is by not believing it. They basically say this couldn't be true. But Jesus actually had more to say about hell than any other single person. His words are the foundation of everything we know about it, and there's quite a bit we do know about it. People who don't know their gospels don't know that, but Jesus talked a lot about it. And the reason is because that's why he came, was to deliver people from it. So he says that judgment will result in the burning of many who have basically refused the knowledge of God. Verse 43, then the righteous will shine forth as the sun. It's a quotation from Daniel 12, verse 2. It sounds kind of interesting the way he says it there. You know, it's kind of wooden, you know. And the reason is he's quoting an actual verse from Daniel 12. But what he means is, in a smoother way, it would be the people who know God are going to be really glad, and they will be really blessed, which pretty much goes without saying. You know, you just put it into normal words, and it makes a lot of sense. And they will be blessed in the kingdom of their Father. Circle the word Father. Only Jesus speaks of God as Father. Only Jesus. And anybody else who says, oh, God is everybody's Father, they got the idea from Jesus. There's no other religion that speaks this way. Jesus is the one who said, God is my Father. He's the one who said, when you come to me, God will be your Father too. And that will be how it is that you are rescued, because he rescues his family. So that's why he puts this word in here as he explains this. He says, those who come into the kingdom of their Father. Now, he's got to be talking about Christians here. He's got to be talking about covenant people, both the old and the new, who are all related to God, by the way, even the old covenant, related to God through the Son, his Son, Jesus, and adopted into his family, becoming part of his family through the Son. That's who he has to be talking about here. And then he ends in verse 43 with his typical 20-minute explanation and illustration, right? No, he says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. In other words, if you can understand this, that's really good. Thanks. End of conversation. By the way, do you have ears to hear? Remember, this is the reason he ends these parables this way sometimes is because he really only wants to talk to people who really want to hear. Do you really want to hear? Do you really want to hear? Or do you just want to hear other things? There's plenty of stuff out there. You will hear whatever you really want to hear in a world filled with choices like ours. You know, ultimately, people hear what they want to hear. It's true. So he says, if you want to hear this, listen up, listen carefully. Let's go back and have a look at what he's saying. There are three things that are tucked away in this parable. Once you see the six, he gives us six analogies within it, which we just looked at. But we learn from this three sobering, sobering things. And if you haven't thought about them, now's a good time. And I'll bet you, as I tell you these three things, and we sort of unpack this, we're going to kind of take it apart and unpack it a little bit and see how it applies to us. I'll bet you anything, we're going to run across something you're just going to go, what? And it'll hit you cross grain. I'm so excited about it. That means you're thinking. If that happens and you go, oh, man, that can't be true. All right, now we got something to talk about. Here's the first one. Notice there are only two types of seed in the field. Did anybody catch that? Only two types of seed. There's the type of seed that belongs to the master, and there's the type of the seed that belongs to the enemy. And only those two, very big problem with a lot of contemporary thought, is that we see us as belonging to ourselves, this huge middle area of people who aren't too good, but they're not too bad. I mean, we all know people we would say, well, that guy definitely belongs to Satan, right? And then we know other people we say, well, that guy or that woman, they definitely belong to God. But then there's this huge middle ground, we think, of a bunch of people who really don't belong to either one. They just belong to themselves. Wrong. The Bible actually teaches that from the time you're born, you actually belong to the evil one. And that only by transfer into the kingdom of God do you become a part of his kingdom. It says that actually from the beginning of Genesis all the way to the end of Revelation. Now, the shock in our culture is that with regard to salvation, there really is no gray area. There are gray areas in other things. But with regard to belonging to God, you either belong to him or you don't. There are only two kinds of seed. And the seed really actually is already owned by one or the other. Remember in Romans 6, where the Apostle Paul says, you are a slave of the master you obey. You either are a slave of evil or you're a slave of righteousness. But you can't be a slave of yourself. Don't kid yourself. You're not in charge of your own soul. You got to die, and there's nothing you're going to do to stop it, my friend. If you were in charge of your own soul, you'd be able to stop something like that. No, you belong to one or the other. I'm going to remind you. Let me give you the passages, and then I'll paraphrase them to save some time. Acts 26, verse 18. Acts 26, just jot it down for further reference. Acts 26, 18, and Colossians 1, 13. They're both, first one is about Paul, the second one is written by Paul. Acts 26:18, Colossians 1:13. In Acts 26:18, it's one of the three places where Paul's conversion is mentioned. Paul was a terrible man. He was known as Saul of Tarsus. He was a Pharisee. He was violent against Christians. He had a double doctorate. He was very bright. And he was determined to destroy Christianity before it got started. He was determined to do that. You can read all about it in the book of Acts. In chapter 26, he tells some of his story of how he was converted. And it wasn't like the lights are low and the music is playing and the buses will wait. He was on his way to Damascus to tear up a bunch of Christians up there. And the Lord Jesus appeared to him in a light so bright on the way that it blinded Saul of Tarsus for 3 days, during which time he probably thought he was going to die. But that's another story. What Jesus tells him on the road as he's blinded is very, very significant. He says to him, I'm going to call you to the Gentiles, and you are going to proclaim to them about me so that they will be, note this, delivered from the domain of Satan and from the domain of darkness into the rule and the kingdom of God. In other words, you're one or the other. That's the point I'm making. He says this to Paul right off the bat. He says, you're going to go places and you're going to preach because I want people out of the darkness and I want them in the light, and they're not going to be able to do it all by themselves. So that's the purpose of the preaching of the gospel. In the Colossians 1, verse 13 passage, the apostle Paul says these words. In Acts, it was Jesus saying them to Paul. In Colossians 1:13, it's Paul saying them to the Colossian Christians, and he said, we have been delivered from the domain of darkness. Domain, the authority, the ownership, that other kingdom. The point is this, you guys. Every single human being needs Jesus Christ. There's a lot of speculation among some people about the state of the human soul, but there's no speculation about it in the New Testament. You have to think up your own stuff to start arguing about it. The New Testament is clear. If you take what Jesus said and you take what his apostles said, it's very clear. Every single human being needs the Lord Jesus, not just people who are particularly bad. And by the way, he never says that people who don't belong to him are all as bad as they can be. He never says they're evil in the sense of always looking evil and he never says they're not nice, at least on the surface. You remember when you came to the Lord? I remember when I came to the Lord. And before I came to the Lord, I was a pretty nice guy. I wasn't any worse than anybody else, and I thought I was a pretty nice guy. I bet you at least one or two other people would have said the same thing, and the same is probably true of you. He's not making a reference to how bad a person is. He's making a reference to how bad off they are by virtue of who owns their soul and who they belong to. And he would always go to the thoughts to determine that. The thoughts and the secret things, not the stuff after we've taken a shower and dressed up and made ourselves presentable to the world and cleaned up our act so that other people would like us. He's talking about the stuff way deep down inside. So what he's saying is you either belong to Satan or you belong to the Lord Jesus. And in both places, Paul actually picks that up and it becomes central in his theology. He got it directly from Jesus. It's exactly what the Lord says. So my friend, the next time you're thinking to yourself, maybe I shouldn't share Christ with someone that I know. If you decide not to share Christ at that time with them, it needs to be a decision based on timing, not based on whether you think they need Jesus, okay? Because they do. And my friend, if you're here visiting and you haven't given your life to Jesus Christ, you need Jesus Christ. Whether you feel like it or not isn't the point. The point is whether or not it's true, whether or not the gospel's true. That's what matters. If Jesus came back from the dead and the gospel's true, then you need Jesus whether you feel like you need him or not. And that's exactly what he's getting at here, precisely. So, there's only two kinds of seed. And that's a shock to us, but that's what Jesus taught. Here's the second thing that he taught, is that the Lord intends to tolerate evil. Is that not weird? He intends to tolerate evil in this world, in his world, long enough for his crop to mature. He intends to tolerate evil in his world long enough for his crop to mature. This is what was very hard to understand for the Jewish people because they expected when Messiah came, no more toleration of evil. And they mean Gentiles. They would put in the word Gentile because it was synonymous with evil in their thinking. And he says, no, you got it all wrong. There's much more evil in every human soul than you even realize. I got to deal with all of that first. And he says, I have a crop that's happening and I am willing to put up with evil growing right alongside the good. So that there will be good and bad. There will be good days and bad days and up days and down days and times when it appears the evil is winning. But it won't. and times when it appears that the wheat is all that will be there. But that's not true. There will always be some weeds during this age. He's letting this thing grow together. This is a big surprise and no small amount of frustration to some Christians who, right after they get saved, say things like, "Lord, okay, I'm in. Let's finish it. Why haven't you straightened this out? I'm here." You mean there's more to do? You mean there's more to the plan? Turn with me to 2 Peter for just a moment. We begin to ask questions. Real natural thing to do. Well, Lord, why haven't you straightened this out? Why haven't you straightened that out? Why haven't you returned yet? Why haven't you, you know, the world is in a mess and seems to be getting messier in a lot of ways. Why don't you do something about it? You know, we're not the first ones to question how long the Lord is taking to get things done. 2 Peter 3, verse 4. Well, I'll just paraphrase it a little. They were mocking. Hey, man, he's never coming back. That's what they would say. Verse 4, where's the promise of his coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, everything continues. Look, we see this constantly. It seems to be cyclical. Maybe it's not linear. Maybe he's never coming back. Verses 5, 6, and 7, Peter says it escapes their notice that God actually created it. Furthermore, it escapes their notice. He's already destroyed it once by water. And so don't forget, he can and will destroy it again. That's what he says. So God says, look, just because I'm letting it go for a while doesn't mean I'm going to let it go forever. I started it. I've stopped it once already and started it again. Believe me, I can stop it again, and I will. That's what he's saying, and that's what Peter says. Verse 8, don't let this one fact escape your notice, beloved Christian, that with the Lord, one day is just like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. So tomorrow is the beginning of the next day since Jesus. We're just starting the third day. I mean, if you really want to see how God views things, he is just not looking at his watch going, oh, what am I going to do? It's been so long. One day is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is one day. And the Lord is not slow about his promises, as some think or count slowness. Instead, he is patient toward you. Huge difference between being slow and being patient. Now, all slow people claim to be patient, but they're just slow. God, on the other hand, when we think he is slow, is actually patient. You see, patience is a decision to not do something until the appropriate time. And we are utterly lacking in it. We are utterly lacking in patience. We want things done now. We want things done immediately. And we don't ask whether or not, if it can be done faster, whether or not that is an improvement. We don't even ask. Someone says, hey, I can do that faster. We say, how? Show me how. I got a program. Can do it faster. Great. I'll buy it. I have a bookkeeping program on my home computer. It's called Quicken. It's not called Slowen. Is that gonna sell? No. It's Bis Quick, not Bis Slow. Have you ever noticed Bis Quick? You know the biscuits? Did you guys get that? A couple of you were confused, I know. Yeah, it'll come to you. Do you ever notice how many things in marketing are marketed to us as Americans by appealing to our need for speed? The quickness with which things happen? This is faster, this is better, this is gonna happen instantly. And we don't stop and ask, is it always an improvement to have something happen instantly? If we were to stop and ask that, we would have to say, actually, no. There are some things that in order to be done right, it simply must take time. That's part of the equation. Now listen, that is the way God actually thinks. Faster is not better. And he says, when you think he's slow, he's being patient, and he's being patient for a reason, because he's waiting for, notice the word, you. Not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. He waited for you, and now he's got some other people to wait for. Lord, why is the evil going on in this world? I am so sick of it. Now I understand it. Now before, you see, I was part of it, and I was like, we were sinking deep in sin. And it didn't bother me at all. But now, it's horrible. You know, we got to stop all this. When I quit smoking, all of a sudden I was thinking, man, everybody ought to quit smoking. Look at this. This is a terrible, terrible thing. A terrible thing. Didn't bother to tell anybody. I quit like 10 times. I mean, as soon as something happens in your life, you think, wow, God's got to do this in everybody else's life right now, real quick. And then we go to God and we say, don't you see? This is a crack up. It's like we've just been enrolled in this army. The war has been going on for millennia. And we're brand new, raw recruits. And we're coming to the general going, there's a war out there. And he's saying, listen, I know what I'm doing. I know what I'm doing. And there are some things that simply take time. So relax, take it in stride. Take a page out of James's book, James chapter 5, just jot it down, verses 7 and 8. But it's where James says, learn from the farmer, he's patient. He waits for the early and the late rains for the full crop. God is patient, and his purpose is to allow evil and good to go together. You live in a world where evil and good go together. You might as well stop complaining about it and learn to take a few things in stride. I'll have some advice about it in just a minute. But if you're facing some evil right now and you're thinking the Lord ought to do something about it, this parable reminds us he's patient and he's waiting. Now, the cost to us is very frustrating, and some of us have lost our lives through history as Christians because God waits. But he still waits, because it's the right thing to do. Some things just take time, and this is one of them. Here's the third thing you'll notice, the general observation. Notice, first, there are only two kinds of seed. Second, the Lord intends to tolerate evil in the world long enough for his crop to mature. Third, the Lord intends to destroy evil and those who are in it at the right time. That's the end of the age. He will destroy it. It will be a more horrible destruction than we can imagine. And when we call and we say, Lord, I want you to destroy evil, we really don't know what we're asking, because he understands it better than we do. Here's the point. A human being that has not been separated from the evil of this age will be destroyed with the evil when it is destroyed. We have evil in our hearts. It's a part of who we are because we made decisions against God. I'm not going into the theology of original sin. It's there. I'm not going to go into all of that. The fact is, anybody knows honestly they have been evil and they have said and done evil. We all know that. So let's just admit that, and we'll say to ourselves, okay, then I need to be separated from it. Something has to happen. An operation needs to happen. I don't want that evil. I don't want it to be part of me, Lord. You know what that is? That's you saying, would you please save me? Would you please forgive me? That's what forgiveness is. He separates you from the evil, and he makes you a new creature, and you become part of the kingdom. Now, I'm going to stretch the parable. For those of you who are theologians, save your cards and letters, because I'm going to say something that I know it's going to really grind your gears, but I'm going to say it anyway because it helps us understand it. You can go from being a weed to being a seed. Now, it doesn't say it in this parable, but it says it in a lot of other ones, and it says it in all the New Testament. It's not part of what he was specifically saying, but I don't want to leave this message without telling us where the hope is. The hope is that you can actually go from being a weed to being part of the wheat, part of the crop. And when you come to Christ, you're separated from the evil, so that at the end of the age, you're not destroyed along with the evil that you know needs to be destroyed. Does that make sense? Well, it does make sense. Salvation makes a lot of sense. What doesn't make sense is turning Jesus down. That doesn't make sense to me, to turn the Lord down and to say, well, no, I got a better plan. I made one up. Just doesn't make sense. Okay, let me close with a little advice. We're done. We've talked about the parable. Just a couple of pieces of advice from this for Christian living in a fallen world. First piece of advice is this. Don't be too surprised to be planted in a weedy zone, okay? And don't expect to be planted in a weed-free zone. Don't be telling the Lord, okay, Lord, I'm glad I'm part of the wheat, but I don't want any weeds around me. Ew, yuck, no weeds. Obviously, he's got a purpose in having the weeds and the wheat together in the world. A lot of Christians spend all their time trying to get transplanted into a place where there's no weeds. And you're not going to find it, not in any church either. And this is the secondary application. It is baloney, the idea that there's such a thing as a visible church with no weeds in it at all. No phony believers, no hypocrites, no problems. That is baloney. Every church has some weeds in it. So if you're saying, oh, I got to be planted in a weed-free zone, forget it. There aren't any. In this age, there are no weed-free zones. And you know what? You know how that'll help you? It'll help you just adjust. Just adjust. Just get over it. The world is weedy, okay? It's a pain. There's evil. There's bad people. There's bad stuff. Some of it's going to hit you. There's bad in the world. It doesn't mean God doesn't know what he's doing. That's what's so wonderful about this parable. It doesn't mean he doesn't know what he's doing. It means he's doing something more important than fixing the evil right now. He's waiting for his crop. So don't expect, first piece of advice, don't expect to be planted in a weed-free zone. And if you've been planted in a very weedy zone, then say, okay, Lord, thank you. Let me bloom here. And that brings me to the second thing, piece of advice. Don't try and bring in the harvest before the Lord does. Don't say, okay, that's enough. I'm going to start harvesting. I'm going to do some weeding. Give me that shovel. I'm going to get deep. You know, you can't tell the difference either. And you're not to bring in the harvest. He's got people who are going to do that. He's got angels who are going to do that. He knows the difference. You just hang in there. Better to plant wheat. Better to plant wheat than run around freaking out about the existence of weeds, okay? As Christians, our purpose is to plant, not to weed. Let him weed when it's all said and done. And that, too, will give you a little bit of peace in your soul. Yeah, it's an imperfect, fallen world. But the Lord is not just saying, shrugging his shoulders and saying, I can't do anything about it. The good news is he's saying, I know. And I'm telling you, don't weed it out yet. I'm not done. Bloom where you're planted. Let me use you. Believe me, the kingdom is going to happen. You just let me use you where you are. That'll give you tremendous peace of mind as we move into an era when we may see a lot of bad things happen. And there are challenges ahead. Our hope is in Jesus. Our hope is in the Lord. There's a lot of weeds. Get used to it. It's in a sense, it's okay. And it's okay for us to relax in that. Final piece of advice, by all means, make sure what kind of seed you are. You know I had to say that. It's so obvious. But I want to say it. I want to say it out loud. Be sure what kind of seed you are. Give your life to Jesus. Open your heart up to him. But opening your heart to Jesus is the simplest thing in the world. It just simply means, Lord, I want you to please make me wheat instead of a weed. I want you to fill me and make me a Christian forever. Forgive me and separate me from the evil so that I can belong to you even in an evil world. And he'll answer that. Let's bow our heads. Father, thank you for speaking to the issues of a fallen world with eternal words as true 2,000 years ago as they are true today. We are fearful sometimes of the future. We know that there's not a human being on earth that really knows how to fly this plane. And so we know, Lord, that we can only trust you. Thank you for reminding us. May we trust you in ever deeper ways, Lord, in this coming year. In Jesus' name, amen.